We turn in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the love of God as our strength, the love of God as our strength against sin. This letter of the Apostle Paul, which was probably written from Corinth, has several connected aims. First of all, to express thankfulness for their progress in the faith. Secondly, to assure them that the persecution they endured for Christ's sake would not be forgotten at the day of the Lord. That's in chapter 1. Thirdly, to clarify that the suddenness of Christ's return, of which he had spoken in the previous epistle, did not mean that the return of Christ was to take place at any time, since there were things that were still to take place before that possibility arose. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he deals with the rise of the man of sin, which we believe refers to the Pope of Rome. And then fourthly, to exhort them to cling to the traditions, that is, not the human traditions, but those things handed down to them by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to admonish, and if need be, to discipline those who, led astray by fanciful ideas, had given up their daily employments on the basis of expecting Christ's imminent return. So these are the reasons for the apostle, in the providence of God and under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing this particular letter. The closer context of our text is the confidence that the apostle has in the grace of God to them. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord will establish them in the truth and keep them from evil. He will not, it doesn't say keep them from all falling short or sin, but he will keep them from great evil, the greatest evil of apostasy from the truth of God. Because the Lord would not allow them, he would not suffer them to be blown off course. How did the apostle know that? How did he know that the Lord would keep them in that way? Well, being convinced that they were the Lord's people, he knew from the revelation of the manner of God's working in his elect. He had referred to them as the elect of God back in the earlier part of the book. He said, knowing, beloved, your election of God. And he knew by revelation that God works only in the elect, bringing them to faith in Christ, and that having begun the work in their souls, he not only keeps them, but will bring them to glory at the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, taking them as the Lord's people, he is confident that God, having begun the work in them, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, that he will keep them from apostasy and from utterly departing from God. And therefore, he is confident they will do the things that he has commanded them to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. They will reject false teaching. They will be diligent in daily labor. They will address the problem of disorderly brethren in the church. They will heed the request for prayer that he gives in verses 1 and 2. They will hold fast to the truth in chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He is confident that they will do this, and his confidence does not reside in their natural goodness, but in the grace of God in them, and that that grace will continue and its effects will manifest. But how will the Lord bring this about? And he prays for this in verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. This is how the Lord will cause them to be kept in the way of truth and faith, in holiness, and kept from apostasy and wickedness. First of all, then, a love that love brings us to see. A love that love brings us to see. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The first question is, the love of God, is it referring to our love of God or to God's love of his people? Is it love, the love of God on behalf of the Thessalonians, or is it God's love to the Thessalonians? Well, the second is, we believe, the correct view. There is some divergence of opinion, but this is the more usual usage of this phrase, the love of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There it's speaking of the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the assurance of the love of God. And in verse 8, this is confirmed, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 8, verse 39, neither nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the apostolic benediction, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost is undoubtedly referring to God's love for his people. And he prays that the Lord, that is Christ, the term Lord here is the word that is normally in the New Testament used of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would direct their hearts into the love of God. That word direct, it's the same word as you have in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That word to guide, to direct. The thought is that the ways of peace are there, but their feet needed to be directed, to be drawn in a straight line towards the way of peace. And so likewise, in our text, the apostle prays that Christ the Lord would lead, direct, draw, show his people the love of God toward them. They need Christ by the Spirit to lead them to see himself and to see the love of the Father in sending him to be their Redeemer. It wasn't that they didn't have any grasp of the love of God in Christ. How could they be believers if that were the case? But our grasp of it is so weak, so poor, so faltering, so feeble, that we have need to be directed into the love of God, to be guided into greater apprehension of the love of God in Christ for his people. We need then God's undeserved love and favor to give us eyes to see in the first place and to embrace Christ the Savior and to know his love at all. That's an effectual calling. But we need more of that. We need more to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses all the means of grace to that end, but he uses his supper, the Lord's Supper that we observed this morning, to declare his love to his people and to declare and to assure his people of his unending love for them, declaring to them, "See how I loved and still love those who are my people, my flock, my children." So we need the love of God in Christ to show us the love of God in Christ. We need the effectual working of the Lord by the Spirit to see the love of Christ, and we need more and more of that. But then secondly, a love that is never overappreciated. A love that is never overappreciated. The apostle does not set any limit or caution upon this entering into the love of God. He doesn't want them to only appreciate it so much and no more. There is no danger in his mind of them overdoing it, of having too great an appreciation of the love of God. You have the same thing in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He would have them know the love of Christ, and yet that love passes knowledge. It cannot be exhaustively known by finite creatures. And yet he would have them filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that so far as their capacity allows, that they should understand, that they should know and appreciate the love of Christ. But perhaps you say, aren't you always on about those wretched liberals who ignore and deny the truth of God's holiness, justice, and wrath? Don't they overdo the truth of the love of God? No, they don't overdo the love of God. They haven't a clue what the love of God is. By denying God's holiness and justice and wrath, they destroy the truth of the love of God. They distort it beyond recognition, so that their idea of the love of God bears no resemblance to the true love of the living and true God. They deny the true character of God in his holiness and justice, and therefore they deny the true love of God. They don't know anything about the love of God. They do use the expression, but they are ignorant and blind of this truth. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the propitiation, the bearer of wrath. How can you understand the love of God if you don't believe that God is a sin-hating, sin-punishing God? And so the liberal denial of God's justice means they have a false God and a phony love. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. The unbelieving, the openly unbelieving world can see through it. This world is full of misery. And liberal waffle means nothing. But the love of the true God, the Holy One, who is a consuming fire and who judges and punishes iniquity and transgression, the love of the great, sovereign, and terrible God is truly marvelous. Sovereignly bestowed in eternal election on the hell-deserving. Bestowed upon those who deserve damnation as surely as those who will be damned. No better, not superior in any way. And Christ coming according to the covenant of redemption in eternity, in which he undertook to be the Redeemer of those given to him by the Father, coming in the fullness of time, manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God in the place of his people. And they then, at the appointed time, each one brought to faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit and added to the church, and then beyond this world, ultimately glorified with Christ forever and ever. This is the love worth talking about. Not the flim-flam of liberalism. It's worthless. And if we are talking about the love of this God who punishes sin and sent his Son to be the Redeemer, this love can never be overappreciated. It is impossible to think too highly of Christ and of the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's never overblown. And this correct biblical truth of the love of God, it never militates against the other attributes of God. The attributes of God wonderfully combine and coalesce in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that he became poor. How? Why did he become poor? Why the state of humiliation? Because he was bearing the wrath of God to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that he might be a just, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The biblical revelation of God as he really is, and the truth of the love of God in Christ in that context shows that love in its true luster and glory. False religion cannot show you the love of God because it doesn't show you God as he really is. The love of a figment God is worthless. And never has it been more evident that the vagaries of liberalism can deliver nothing. But the truth as it is in Jesus, and the love of God in Christ, as revealed in Holy Scripture, it passeth knowledge. Never worry about too high an estimate of the love of God in Christ as set forth in the Scriptures. But then thirdly, a love that motivates. A love that motivates. The apostle envisages that they're being led into the love of God, to the appreciation of it, is the route to compliance with his apostolic commandments given by Christ. That's what he's saying. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. They'll do what he's telling them when the Lord directs their hearts into the love of God. How are we ever going to hate sin when by nature we love it so much? But we won't hate sin without loving Christ. That's for sure. We can't love nothing. We can't love a blank space. The more we love Christ, the more we will hate sin. The more we love sin, the less we will love Christ. And how are we going to love Christ unless the Spirit of Christ shows his great love to us? God's love is the effective cause of our love to him. That is to say, in his sovereign mercy, he works in the hearts of his elect, causing them to desire Christ, and they begin to trust Christ and to love Christ. That's true. But it's also true that it is the motivating factor. We love him because he first loved us. That's true in terms of the cause, but it's also true in terms of the motive. The love of Christ constrains us. The effect of grace is to cause us to see the grace of Christ and to depart from iniquity. It is true. God is glorious. Christ is lovely in himself. But we see that loveliness most clearly when we are assured recipients of his love and grace and mercy. We can't make ourselves hate sin. We know that about ourselves, if we've learned anything at all. We haven't learned anything if we don't know that. That we can't make ourselves hate sin. And you know we can't. But we need eyes to see and to behold the loving kindness of the Lord It's by the Spirit working in us and causing us to see, to appreciate, to understand the love of God. And the more these Thessalonians, the more their hearts are directed, guided, to understand, to apprehend the love of God in Christ, the more they will be ready, willing, and eager to submit to his commandments through the apostle, for his commandments are not grievous. Fourthly, a love that keeps us going. A love that keeps us going. See there in our text, it says, "If the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." If you have a margin reference Bible, you'll see that our translators also give as an alternative to patient waiting for Christ, or patience of Christ. And the commentators discuss which is the correct reading. Oh, not the correct reading, but the correct meaning of the text. There isn't any variation in the text, but the language of the text can mean either of these things. If we take it the first way, the apostle is saying that they must properly wait and patiently wait for Christ's return and not give way to the fanaticism which was affecting some people. But the form of the words is the same as the earlier part of the verse, into the love of God and into the patience or the endurance of Christ. Taking it the second way, the thought is that they would enter into not only an appreciation of the love of God, but an appreciation of the endurance exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. And on balance, we believe that's the correct sense, that they would enter into an understanding, increasing understanding, of the endurance of Christ. Now, that would in turn lead to a waiting, a patient waiting, enduring for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly the case. But we believe the sense is that they would not only enter into appreciation of the love of God, but that they would enter into appreciation of the endurance of Christ. That Christ's endurance during his earthly life ought to so affect them that they, looking unto Jesus, follow in his steps. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Consider the endurance, the patient endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ endured was unique in degree, in purpose, and in perfection. It was unique in its degree. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered as no one else has suffered in this world. He bore the wrath of God. And it was not chastening in order to benefit him, as our afflictions are. It was a bearing of wrath upon sin that belonged to others. And that is also telling us the uniqueness of the purpose of Christ's suffering. It was for others. It was for the sins of his people, for the transgression of my people, he was afflicted, in order to bestow those glorious blessings symbolized in baptism, as we saw on Wednesday evening, those blessings of cleansing from sin and all its effects, and a union with Christ that will blossom to everlasting glory with him. Scarcely for a good man would one dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We suffer chastening for our own good. Christ suffered judicial wrath for the benefit, the eternal benefit of his people. And also Christ's endurance was sinless. It was sinless. He endured all. He endured a unique degree of suffering for a unique purpose and with a unique perfection. There was no sin. And such a love, when grasped, such a love set forth in the Lord's Supper, must fill our hearts with grateful longing for obedience. Are we not thankful? We were without strength when Christ died for us. God didn't have to save any sinner. How thankful we should be. And therefore, when we read biblical commands such as those given by the Apostle of Christ here to the Thessalonians, we should seize hold of them as those who have been so loved and who love him who first loved us. This love will fill our hearts forever. The ungodly construct their wretched views of heaven because they can't understand the real thing. People have their crass, vulgar ideas of heaven, whether it's the suicide Islamist, or whether it's the man in the street, or whether it's people talking about Jimmy Savile or whatever. They have their own fancy ideas of who will go there and of what it is like. But for us who believe the word of God, only those in Christ will go there. But also, we have no difficulty, or perhaps we do because we're finite and still imperfect, but we have no difficulty, or shouldn't have difficulty, if we weren't still so half-baked, in understanding that the love of Christ can satisfy the soul forever and ever. in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. There the angels are worshipping God for the work of redemption through the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it got to do with the angels? They didn't sin. They needed no redemption. Ah, but they love God, and they love his works, and they love that most glorious work of the salvation of sinful men. They desire to look into these things, and they worship God forever on account of them. Those who love God love his glory displayed, declared in his work, not only in creation, but above all else in redemption. Here in redemption in Christ, the glory of God, the wonder of his attributes are displayed more than anywhere else. And so the very angels who never sinned worship God for his redemption of sinners in Christ. Verse 13, And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our Lord Jesus said, In this world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And where he is, we shall be also. In this world we do have tribulation. But even in this world, the apprehension of the love of Christ, the knowledge of his love, is such that by the power of God, it causes his people to triumph in Christ Jesus. To have the knowledge of the love of Christ is better than all the ease of wicked men. But the day will come when the tribulation will end, and the knowledge of the love of Christ will reach perfection, and yet an ever-developing perfection in the hearts of God's people forever and ever. They shall be satisfied when they awake with his likeness. Let us then seek in this world more of the knowledge of the love of Christ, that love which will satisfy us forever in the world to come. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast bestowed upon thy people such grace. Thou hast made our hearts glad with thy salvation. yea, more than they when the corn and wine increased. Lord, lift thou always up thy countenance upon us. O God, we pray that thou wilt lead us more and more into the love of God, to see the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, to know the love of Christ, to pass his knowledge, that we might more and more drink of the fountain of living waters, that we might more and more know what it is to walk with God, to endure as seeing him who is invisible, and to have the joy of the Lord as our strength. So, gracious God, bless all the ordinances to us of this day, and grant that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ, and name his name, and depart from iniquity. Grant thy continued blessing upon our fellowship. We thank thee for food and drink, for thy care of us as we journey through this world until we reach the desired haven. Bless us now, we pray, and receive us graciously, for Christ's sake. Amen.